It's been interesting, kind of in connection with that. My observation is this, that over the years, it used to be years and years ago that the church was kind of the middle of the community, was the center of the community. A lot of things happened in the church, and then schools did education, and other groups did different things. But it's actually changed. The school is now the center of the community. They do character development in the schools because they don't really actually believe the church can do it. They do dads and donuts, where they bring dads and kids together because they don't think the church can do it anymore. They do grandparents and goodies because that's a place where it's become the center of the community. Later in the school year, they're going to do moms and muffins, bringing things together because actually fewer and fewer people are involved in a faith community. And so that piece is missing in the community. And we thought, so that's why we partner with the schools, because they're doing those things and we ought to be a part and support them in seeking the welfare of the community. And so we want to join them. But we thought there's probably still a place, a little bit of a place, where we could be a part of the community, be a center of the community, where people are welcome, they can come and be in relationship. So the movie, though it's fun, is really simply about relationship. It's about meeting people. It's about being friendly. It's about having relationships. It's about knowing people's names. That's all it's about. And we're going to do it by showing Elf and having Beth in that outfit for for the next solid month. She's going to be in that thing. So that's what we're doing. All right. And what we're doing here this morning is wanting to worship the Lord and kind of figure out how he fits in life, how it really fits. I just did a wedding this weekend. It was great fun. We did it down in Herman at the Herman Hill Winery, and it was totally beautiful. It was fun. Great people. Incredible couple. And I really enjoyed doing it. They're really a phenomenal couple. An incredible delight for me to spend time with and kind of help them prepare for marriage. And after the reception, they said, hey, you know what? This isn't the end. We want to come back and keep talking. And one of the neatest things about it was they said, and really they had life. They're doing really well. They're a phenomenally healthy and mature couple. But at the end of it, they said, here's the deal. We grew up in a church, but kind of during high school and college, we kind of drifted. And we want to come back and figure out how God fits in our lives. We want to talk about that. And so we spent probably a third of the time we were talking about premarital counseling about how God fits in life. And they're not done with the process. They're kind of still evaluating. They weren't just going to jump. They're like, hey, I want to figure this out. And so it's really fun. And that's what we're doing here this morning, right? Is trying to figure, how does God fit in our lives? What are we doing? What difference does it make? And so we've been looking at this book called Philippians. It's not really a book. It's a letter that Paul wrote to his friends there that he had met over the years and been there three times to talk to them and be with them. And it's called, we're calling it perspective, because when we have a perspective of how God fits, then we begin to understand how life works, at least in his economy. And so that's what we've been talking about. And perspective is simply this, the capacity to view things in their true relations, how they really, really fit. Not how we want it to fit or how we think the kind of religiously they fit or kind of that make-believe world of spirituality, you know, kind of the North Pole kind of deal. No, how life really fits. How does God really fit in life? And so there are highs and there are lows, right? Of course there are. In fact, I reminded them last night and the crowd got it, you know, that yesterday was a glimpse of perfection. That's what I love about weddings. It's a glimpse of the way it was supposed to be. Here's this beautiful bride in her white dress, and this guy who hasn't looked that good in a long time, and won't for a long time from now, and they are standing there committing themselves, making this vow to each other, this promise that come no matter what, I'm sticking around through, you know, riches and poor, through sickness and health, through ups and downs, through all that, they make a huge commitment to each other. And now today, this morning, reality hit. You know, they had to comb their hair and they had to brush their teeth, you know, and because things weren't quite as perfect as we wish, right? Because there's highs and lows in life, and there are goods and bads in life. There are victories and there are defeats in life. That's just the way it is. And so we go, how do we integrate this dichotomy? We've covered this, but let me just kind of remind you again. How do we relate to that dichotomy? It's by keeping perspective. A good, solid perspective of how things fit together. Well, how do you keep perspective? And we've got to see it then from God's point of view. If it's real, if God is real, then seeing it from his perspective helps. If he's not real, then we're just playing a religious game. And we're just enjoying each other, singing some songs, going to have some the four candy, you know, food groups, and then we're going to leave. But here's the deal. We really want to see it from his point of view. And then how can we discover his point of view? Well, he left it for us in his scriptures. And he brought it alive in his son. Seeing it from the point of view of the son is really important. So here's a one-point perspective we want to look at it from. It is some insights that help us to begin to see how things might, should, could, will, and do fit together in our lives in light of the sovereignty of God and in light of his redemptive purposes. In fact, that he's working to redeem you and me in our world in a very unique way, both in eternity, but also right here in our daily lives through the truths of God's word and the presence of his Holy Spirit that he's working. Wow, that's cool. So far, here's what we've learned. First of all, God is not finished with you or me yet. He's still working. Now, sometimes that's painful, right? Like, oh, okay, he's still working. Why can't you just be done with it? But thank goodness he's not done, right? Thank goodness that you're still a work in progress, and he hasn't given up on any of us yet. He's still doing it. Secondly, that God will be faithful to do his part in transforming our lives. He will, and he wants to use this thing called love to really do it well, and it's the end product that will bring him glory when we love each other. Next, we're not victims of our circumstances. We'd like to be the victims of our circumstances, but we're actually not. It doesn't work that way. And we don't need to be dissuaded by the ill intent of others. It happens, but we need to not be dissuaded by it or turned aside by it. Next, our circumstances will work out to honor God as a result of us praying for each other and the work of the Holy Spirit. Things will work out. Now, our lives have meaning and value and purpose, even when they're accompanied by suffering, is one of the other things we learned. Now, last week we learned this. Conflict produces humility. That's a hard one. Conflict produces humility. And humility allows conflict to be productive. Humility is the premier quality of the character of Christ. That is his premier quality. And it led him, humility led him to obediently give his life on a cross. It was his humility who took him there. He was willing to take human form. He was stripped, frankly, naked on a cross, nailed to it, and died for you and for me. And therefore, his name is unmatched by anybody, anytime, anywhere, anyhow. His name is ultimate in all of creation, in all of the universe, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Doesn't mean that you've reached any pinnacle of perfection. It means that he has, and we praise him for that. He is incredible. Now, this week, here's the big idea, okay? The big idea is the fact that the Christian life is not just a churchy life. I think that's what a lot of, frankly, the millennial generation is turned off by, is they don't want to just do church. They don't want to do churchy thing. They want to do something real, something practical. And I would say that the Christian life is really the Christ-filled life. It's a life that he wants to live in us and through us, and he'll empower it by the Holy Spirit being there. And that life is dynamic rather than static. That it is dynamic rather than static. Now, let me flip it, will you? Maybe this helps. Here's the deal. The Christian life, the Christ-filled life, is not static, but it's dynamic. Let's flip that and say it's really not just the same every day. God's doing something new all the time in a unique way. The Christian life is not static, but it's dynamic. Now, let me see if we can prove that big idea, okay? So here's what let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And so as a result of the statement that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as a result of that, he says, therefore, here's the reality. Therefore, here's a perspective I want you to have. Okay, therefore, and then he says, therefore, my beloved. Therefore, people in Philippi that I love deeply, and I remember you, he says. He remembers them by name. They're his friends. They're people he cares about. And in fact, he cares about them so much, he goes, to the ones that I love so deeply in my heart, here's what I want to write to you and encourage you. Therefore, the ones that I love, as you have always obeyed. So he found in them an obedience of heart. He found them to respond and not just play the religious game, But he found them to be really anxious to obey what God had said, what Jesus was all about, what the scriptures were giving them. They found him ready and willing. So he says, to those who have always obeyed, so now. So he says, so now, as I'm writing to you from Rome, from my prison cell in Rome, he says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. You know how sometimes we do the Christian life really well when people are watching? When the certain people we really respect and really enjoy, when they're kind of watching, we do the Christian life really well. But when they're not watching, we don't do it quite so well, right? You know, and we kind of drift off. And he's saying, hey, whether I'm there or whether I'm not, your obedience needs to be real. But in the midst of me even not being there, look at this. I want you to do this, and we'll box it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Even if I'm not there, you have an audience of one. There's only one person watching that actually matters, and that's the Lord himself. And so I want you to work out your salvation with incredible respect for who God is. Remember back when we did Ephesians 5, and it said to submit one another, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of a respect and a love for him. And here he says, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with an incredible respect for who God is. I think we probably live in a day and age where that actual thought of respecting and honoring who God is has been lost. It's been totally lost. It's been washed away. It's like, what do you mean respect God? That just doesn't seem to even fit in our vocabulary anymore in our culture. But here he says, I want you to respect him for who God is. And I want you then to work out your salvation out of that incredible respect. Now, let me just address this for a second. Your salvation. Does this mean you work for your salvation? Well, no. Let me just give you kind of a chart here. If salvation, the biblical concept of being saved or salvation, has three aspects to it. First of all, over here on the left-hand side is the idea of justification. That's a nice religious word, but it's a great word. You are justified. So it means that justification means that it's just as if nothing bad had ever happened. It means to bring things together in right relationship. When you justify two boards that you're nailing together, you justify them, that means that they're going to fit just right. And so the question is, how do we fit just right with God? Well, here's how we're justified. It's not by anything that we've ever done, but by the death of Christ. What he has done for us has justified us before God. Not that we've earned it, because we haven't. But he gave it to us. In fact, look at this, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, by God's grace, you have been saved through faith, not your works. In fact, look at this. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. God gifted this to us. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's by God's grace through faith. The justification. So you, when you can't come to Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, whether you've already done that or as you consider doing that in the future, if you take yourself and you say, I'm going to put my trust in Christ, he justifies you. Not because of anything you've done, but because he gifts it to you. And he puts you in right position with God. And it's for eternity. He's justified you. Wow, that's incredible. There's another part of salvation down at the other end of this spectrum, and it's called glorification. You're going to be glorified. There's a piece of your salvation that's going to be glorification. You're going to enter into the glory of God. Wow, look at this in 2 Timothy. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect of those who are believers, that they may also obtain the salvation that in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Is that like a wild thought? That you're going to live in glory with him forever, for eternity. There is a part of us that's justification, which happens right now in here, and there is another piece that's glorification that will happen in eternity. That is incredible. But the third piece of salvation is what happens in between. In between your justification and your glorification is another nice religious word called sanctification. Sanctification, to be sanctified means that you take something and you set it apart for a holy purpose. He says, and so what he does, when I justify you, I'm going to set you apart for a holy purpose. and I'm going to use you in an incredible way. Even before glorification comes, I'm going to sanctify you. But we also know that this sanctification is a process. It is something that goes over a period of time, that he wants to transform us into the image of Christ over a period of time. Wow. So he wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, I was 16 years old, and the very first thing that he convicted me of was my incredibly filthy mouth. I was great. I was one of the world-class cussers. I could do it with the best of them. But it didn't take long to figure out that is just ugly. You know, it's just demeaning to life, right? I mean, just being able to cuss, I mean, what does that prove? It just proved I wasn't very intelligent, frankly. You know, it was just gross. And I really thought, well, this is sick. I got to stop this, you know? Being able to drop the F-bomb at every turn, like it's a verb, noun, and an adjective all in the same sentence, that doesn't really cool. It was degrading to people. And if I ever got caught by my mom, or she'd be all over, right? And in fact, one day in the living room, I slipped and out came this string of incredibly disgusting things. And she just looked at me like, why don't you leave? Why don't you just get out? Because I don't think this is appropriate. And so I had to deal with that. But that was the first thing he began to change in my life. But frankly, there were bigger fish to fry in my life. Began to think of other things. Like, what about your lust in your life, Kevin? What about the way you perceive women? What about your insecurity? What about your anger? What about your removal? What about all these other things that he's still working on? But he wants us to work out. He wants us to begin to hear his voice. There's a great little book. I'd encourage you to get it. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. It's a great description of Jesus going through your house and every room of your house and beginning to say, hey, what do we have to do in here? What about the library? Oh, yeah, let's not go in there. There are things you don't want to see in there. That's exactly why I need to come in then. What about the bedroom? What about the backyard and all the activities that you have in life? How about if we talk about those? What if we go into the closets of your life and all those crummy things that you keep in there? It's a great book. And he's saying, I want to help transform your life because it needs to be transformed. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And look at this, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's interesting here in verse 12, the word work is the word for making an effort. But the word in verse 13 for work is to energize. From we get the word energizer, energizer bunny, you know, kind of thing. And he says, I want you to work at this, but I am the one who energizes it in you. I am the one who supplies the power in you. I want you to submit. I want you to get on board. I want you to commit yourself to the work. But just so you know, I'm the one who's going to energize you to do it. For it is God who works in you. Wow. Wouldn't that be... is that awesome that God is willing to work in us and not just around us and not just kind of blame us or hold us in shame or put us under his thumb? He says, I want to work in you and energize you to that, the work that you will submit to in your life. Like, wow. And look at this. It's to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's to honor him. And you guys, here's kind of the deal. His will is something that is beautiful for mankind. And most of us believe that we have a better idea, that our will is better than his. And so we're kind of like, no, thank you to your will. I think I'll do my own. And we get down that road and it ends up to be a dead end's road, an ugly place of all messed up stuff. And he says, I have a will for you that is so beautiful and so incredible that you can hardly imagine it. And I want to do that. And I want to work in you and energize you. And it's for his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is for our good. He is for us, not against us. Wow. I don't think that our world actually believes this. We believe the opposite. God is optional, and often he's wrong. Man is good, and God is optional. Rather than the fact that God is awesome, And we need to really submit ourselves to him. So, he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God, it is God who works in you. Wow. Well, let's go on to verse 14. So, what does that look like? Right? What would it look like to submit ourselves to him? What would it look like to work out our own salvation? What would practically he have us do? Well, quickly, let's look at this. Look at verse 14. He says, therefore, here's some real practical things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's a really practical thing, isn't it? All of a sudden he's saying, hey, I want you to work out your salvation, and I'm going to give you some really doable things here. Stop grumbling, and all the things that you use, stop grumbling or disputing. It's interesting. The word grumbling here has the sense in the Greek that here's an issue that's fair. It may even be right. But the sense is, the grumbling part is when you take it too far. When you keep it, you won't let it go. And he says, stop grumbling, will you? Even if it's fair, put it on a table, deal with it, and then let it go. Stop grumbling about it. And we're so easy for us to hold on to it, right? We grab onto something and we just grumble and grumble, and over and over and over again, we grumble about things, even if it's fair. And you want to pound the table, dadgummit, it's fair. But after a while, it doesn't do anything positive. You ever been in a relationship like that? You ever been in a situation like that? You go, man, this is fair. But you just won't let it go, and it just turns ugly. He goes, knock it off. Do all things without grumbling. And then it goes on, or disputing. This word disputing has the sense in the Greek of, hey, you've taken this so far that it's not even fair anymore. Now you've created a fight. Now you've done the Hatfield and the McCoys thing, right? It's just a long-standing grumbling that's now turned into a civil war. And now you're not even right anymore. In fact, you've crossed over and you're in the wrong. And that's really the hard part, when you feel like you've got something fair that you want to bring up, but you bring it up so many times that it becomes unfair. And he says, he's basically saying, do all things without that grumbling, where you won't let it go, and without disputing, where you've held on to it so long that it's now become a problem, and now you are the problem, not just the other person. Wow. Really practical, right? So then he goes on in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. By not grumbling and by not disputing, that you can remain blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. See, he wants us to be full of truth and grace. Truth held on to too harshly becomes grumbling. And with no grace, it becomes disputing. And so he says, I want you to be without blemish. And look at this, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's where we live, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The word crooked here is a Greek word that we use for scoliosis. Have you ever seen someone that has scoliosis? Their back is just not straight. One of the waitresses over at the Wolf is just this wonderful lady named Connie. And Connie has scoliosis. And if you watch her from the back, her back, it just goes up and then over and then up. And it's hard and it hurts her. But it's a crooked generation. It doesn't shoot straight. And in fact, this twisted part takes it to the next level, that we have created a broken, twisted, mean generation. And he's saying, in the midst of that, I want you to stop grumbling, stop disputing, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a really twisted and broken generation. And then look at this incredible statement, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's even sometimes translated lights here as a star in the world. You know, when you get out of the city and you can see the sky and you see some stars, they just come alive, right? They take this really dark night and it comes alive because these beautiful things in the sky. And he says, I want you to be a star in a dark sky. And I want you to do it by stop grumbling and stop disputing. I want you to be blameless and innocent. I want you to be without blemish in this really broken place. I want you to be a star in the sky. Shine for me, will you? And if we do it together, we can fill a sky. None of us are the sun, that's Jesus himself, or the moon. But we can be stars. that may bring it alive. And look at this. How do we do that? Look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. God's word. Holding fast to it. So that. Circle that. So that. That. And then circle the next part. So that in the day of Christ, that Paul, he's saying, that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor. Did not run in vain or labor in vain. I didn't waste my time. He goes, I've loved you, I've come to you, I've suffered for you, and I've done it joyfully. I just want it to take root. I want it to make a difference. Don't be grumblers and disputers. Work out your salvation. I want to use you in the world today. Wow, that's incredible. Last two verses, look at this, 17. And so he says this, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Even if I, what he's saying is here, is even if I'm here in prison in Rome and this doesn't work out very well, and he's already talked about it in this letter, right? He's saying, this may be the end for me. They may cut my head off. They can't crucify me on a cross because I'm a Roman citizen. They can't do that to me. That's illegal. But they can cut my head off if they want to. And he's not fired up about it, but he says, frankly, I'll face it with joy. Because I've served the Lord. I've walked with him. I've loved him. And I've experienced his love. And he says, if this is the end, it's the end. So he says, if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering. So both in Greek culture and in Jewish culture, they would pour out liquids at times, usually wine, sometimes olive oil. They would pour it out as a kind of an offering, if you will. For a Jew, they usually poured it out on the altar among what they were sacrificing there, and it was a fragrant aroma when they burned this wine. It was a fragrant thing. Sometimes they just do it on the ground to kind of say, hey, let's enrich the earth. But normally they would put it on something burning and to burn out, to have this poured out drink offering. And that's what he saw. And it's going to be a sacrifice to their faith, to what they had done. He had served with them and for them. But he says, if that happens, if I get killed here, and eventually it did happen, it looks like he got released from prison in this situation, spent another year or two traveling, maybe even as far as Spain, maybe even as far as the British Isles. We don't know for sure. But he eventually got arrested again and brought back to Rome, and they cut his head off. But it says, if that happens, I am glad and rejoice with you all. That's a little crazy. But he knew that he had given his life for something of value. So he says, I'm glad and I'll rejoice with all of you about what God has done. Wow. That's a perspective for you, isn't it? That whether they take my life or don't, it doesn't matter. I'll rejoice. And then, okay, let's just kind of ram it home here. Likewise, he says to the Philippians, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Not only in the suffering that he was going to experience, but maybe even in the suffering that they would experience. I want you to be glad with me that we have served Christ, the one who loves the world and loves everyone in it so much that we've served him. Even if people didn't agree with us, we've served him well. And we have committed ourselves to working out our salvation with fear and trembling out of respect. We've decided not to be disputing and grumbling with each other, but we've been filled with what he's like so we could shine in the midst of a dark generation. Wow, that's incredible. So let me just go back. Here is the big idea for today, I think. The Christian life, the Christ-filled life, is not static, but it's dynamic. It is totally dynamic. And here's kind of the big one-point perspective, that in spite of all the highs and lows and goods and bads, victories and defeats in our life, that Paul, along with us, believes that God is trustworthy and that he is inclined towards us rather than against us. He is for us, and that living with that in mind can set our direction, set our perspective, and establish stability in our lives, even when the world doesn't, we can't control it, right? So let me just ask you a couple of questions for this morning. Let's kind of apply this if we can. In what area of your life is God asking you for your active cooperation in transforming your character to be more like Christ. My guess is there's an area in each one of our lives. My guess is there might even be something that just kind of like all of a sudden pops in your brain and you're like, oh, crud. You want to deal with that, God? You really want me to deal with that? I don't want to deal with that. I want to keep that over here. What is it at this point in your life? You may be brand new to Christ. Or maybe you've walked with Christ for a long time. But here's the deal. He said, I'm convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It means he's not complete until the day we go to be with him. What is it in your life that he wants you to deal with? Maybe there's 100 things. Just pick one or two, okay? What does he want to deal with you? Is it your anger? Is it your resentment? Is it your grumbling, your disputing? Is it your sex life? Is it your marriage? Is it the resentment, the contempt you live out? Is it somewhere at work? Are you not giving full effort at work? Are you really kind of slacking off? I mean, none of us are above any of this, right? What is it that God's asking you? What is it, a forgiveness that we need to offer someone? A kindness we need to give to someone else? Is there a neighbor that you maybe need to talk to? Maybe you need to confess. I've been a knucklehead. Forgive me. You know that fence between your yard and my yard? I built it because I'm mad at you. Maybe it's a literal fence or maybe not. Who is it you need to deal with? That God wants to sanctify you. He wants to draw you along that line of being more like Christ. What is it? Second, let me ask this question. Are you willing to forsake your complaining and your fighting for your agenda? The grumbling is when we take something that's true and fair and we take it too far. A dispute is when we begin to have our own agenda and we start to fight for it. Or is there something you need to forsake in the complaining or the grumbling part of life? Is there somewhere where you need to stop fighting for your agenda because it's gone too far and now you are the problem? It's what he's asking us. Is there something in your life you need to deal with? Let it go. Apologize. Reject it. What do you need to do? Last, but I don't think the least, is your heart in a place to rejoice in God's sovereignty as he works out his will in you and in the world around you? Are you willing to let God be God and let yourself not be God? To trust his sovereignty. Just like Paul was trusting in God's sovereignty, that if I'm going to get poured out as a drink offering here, I'm going to rejoice. In Philippians, you need to do the same. Don't rejoice that I'm getting killed. Rejoice that God is in charge here. And not only in charge of Paul's life, but in Paul of the Philippians' life, and he's in charge of your life too. Do you have a heart? Is your heart in the right place to rejoice in God's sovereignty? That whatever he chooses to do with you, you'll say, I rejoice. I trust him. I love him. I care for him. I'm going to honor him no matter what happens here. And that we'll trust each other in that process. Where are you at today? What do you need to do with this? Because God wants to transform your character into the character of Christ. And he's not done yet. He's still working. And he's still working in my life. And I have a long ways to go. And I don't really even need you to ask Diane about it. She knows. But guess what? I know too. It's not hard to figure out where I go wrong and what I do wrong and what he needs to do. The issue is, am I willing to submit to it? To obey him? Let him do the work? What about you? Where's he got you? What's that one thing that maybe he needs to do in your life? Maybe it's an attitude or an action. Maybe it's a relationship. I don't know. Are you willing to submit it? If you will, you'll be a star that shines in the sky that he can use rather than a black hole where nothing happens. What's he need for you? Can I leave you with that thought? Just to pray for a moment? between you and the Lord. What does he want to do in you? Father, it's not very often that we just can be quiet. Just let it be. I'll let you speak to us. And the things that you bring to our heart, where you want us to enter in with you, to do the work that you will energize us to do, to have our sanctification advanced, not that we become better people. We just want to be more like you. The focus is on you. The focus is all about you and what you want to do in us and through us. So you have to do it in us first. You can never do anything through us until you've done it in us. And Father, we're so human that we find ourselves grumbling and disputing and forfeiting any opportunity to be a light in the midst of darkness. And so you want us to be those kinds of people. And you want us to do it to your glory and to your honor. That we might be poured out as a drink offering that would bring a fragrant aroma, a beautiful fragrance to the world around us. And that whatever happens, we would rejoice. We would raise our hearts to you, both individually and corporately. And so, Father, we recognize that Jesus is the one who justified us, that you've called us to be glorified, and you've got us in this spot right where you want us, right where we're at today. It's not an accident where we're at. This is by your sovereign design, right exactly where we are, with all of the good and all of the bad. And that you want to do your work in us today, this week. And to that we rejoice. And so we lift up our hearts and we lift up our voices to sing praises to you, because you are awesome in every way. You are the greatest. You are the one who fills our lives. You get put breath in our lungs. And Father, may we respond with a heart that moves towards you and not away. And so we pray and we give you our thanks and our praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.